Well, if you would, this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably right there in the pew, close by, and grab one of those up, if you would, and look at what God's Word has to say. In Matthew 13, I believe God's going to lead us through this whole chapter, or most of the chapter, looking at a series of messages which I've simply entitled Kingdom Truths. Kingdom Truths. In Matthew 13, there's a series of teachings from Jesus about the kingdom of God. And much could be said about the kingdom of God, and Lord willing, we're going to see much as we go through these passages of Scripture. But before we begin, let me just remind us that if we are in Christ and we are truly born again, we are those who are God's own dear children, we're part of that kingdom of God, then we are to be living first and foremost and seeking above all else the kingdom of God. That's what we're to be living for. That is priority number one. We're to be doing all that we do with that end in mind, the kingdom of God Himself. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 6:33 when He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things that you need, they'll be added. Don't worry about that. Just worry about this. Seek God and His kingdom, His righteousness. The rest will follow suit." And so in Matthew 13, we see a series of parables, just one after the other, concerning the kingdom of God that we're to be living for, that we're to be seeking above all else. And Jesus often spoke in parables when He preached and when He taught. And though Jesus taught in parables from time to time, here in Matthew 13, on this particular occasion, Jesus just gave a number of parables, one after the other, concerning the kingdom of God. The word parable simply means to come alongside. It's a comparison, it's a truth that's laid alongside of something else to bring understanding, to bring enlightenment, to bring knowledge and greater knowledge and understanding of that truth. And these are not ordinary parables here. In verse 11, Jesus calls them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so these parables are all about the kingdom of heaven, and they are mysteries about that kingdom. Mysteries revealing divine truths that previously have been hidden, but God is now making known. And they are understood only by divine revelation. What do you mean by that? They are understood only as God gives us understanding. Only as God invades us, our heart, our mind, our soul, and He gives us understanding of this divine truth. We need God to understand what this is talking about. We need Him. And so we come to this series of parables about kingdom truths. And as we begin, we come to the first of these. It's the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, and it's all about the Word of God. It's all about the Word of the kingdom of God and those who hear it. And so let's look at this. We're just going to begin with the first nine verses, Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. And the Word of God says, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves as we open your word, and again, God, we just acknowledge our desperate need for you. God, I need you. I pray you would empty me of me and just take over, God, that you would help us, that we would see Christ and we would see this truth. I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, eyes to see and understand, and God, a heart and a will that would be taken captive by Christ. I pray for those that are lost, that they would be saved. I pray for your church, those who are yours and born again by your Spirit, that we would be built up and edified, strengthened. And so, God, help us today. You know the needs of our heart, and I pray you would minister in a powerful way, and I pray that Jesus, our Lord, would be exalted in everything that is said and done in the response of every heart in this place. May he have the glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. There are two headings I want to give us as we look at this. And thinking about the word of the kingdom and those who hear it. And first of all, as we just read, we see the parable. The parable, but look back at verses 1 and 2. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And so at this point in Jesus' ministry, great multitudes were gathering together to him. And that very quickly became the case, because Jesus was doing things that only Jesus could do, things that only God himself could do. No man ever taught like him with such authority. No man ever did the miracles that he did, and the crowds were astounded. But the reality is, of those multitudes gathering to Jesus, some of them were true believers. Some of them were there because they knew Christ was the Son of God. They knew Christ was the Savior. They were born again by His power. But others were there, and they were just kind of along for the ride. They were experiencing the show and glad to see it. And so these multitudes are gathered, and Jesus gets into a boat, and the whole multitude then is scattered along the shore and up the hill and the slope. It is a natural amphitheater. Jesus is on the water down in the bottom, and then a natural hill and slope where the crowds and the multitude are scattered. And then Jesus launches into a story that his listeners would have been able to relate to with ease. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Behold. We looked at that the last couple Sundays in 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, it means fix your eyes upon this. It means draw your attention to this. Get your eyes, your mind's eye upon this truth and get a hold of it. And that is a command. Jesus is calling us to behold this. Fix our eyes and our minds here and understand these things. And I can imagine that as Jesus is speaking these words, sitting in a boat there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the multitudes scattered up the hill, that as they're up there on that hill and they're looking out at the sea and around the plains and all the flat land around the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus said, behold, a sower went out to sow. No doubt in those plains and those flat lands, there's men out there going like this, sowing the seed. Behold, a sower went out to sow. I don't know that for sure, but I can imagine that was probably the case. A sower went out to sow, and so a sower would go out into that tilled ground. He'd have a sack of seed, and he'd just reach in there, and he'd scatter the seed. He'd walk up and down those rows, broadcasting the seed. That is the picture that Jesus is calling us here to behold and fix our mind upon. And then in verse 4 it says, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. He's going to talk about the seed and what happens to the seed and into the various soils that it's laid upon. The wayside. In that day, there weren't a lot of large roads. In our day, there's paved highways everywhere. We get on an interstate, travel across country. And that day, it wasn't so. In that day, there were roads, some of them more traveled, but much of the roads very much a lesser road, many of them just footpaths. More like a hiking trail. Okay, we take roads into the woods and then we hike a trail But that was pretty well the roads in that day, most of the roads. And a lot of those roads would traverse through the fields, and there would be crop fields planted down in the plains, and there would be a wayside. There would be a footpath through there that was packed down from use. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in this term wayside. It's a route, it's a path through the fields, but it was hard packed. Hadn't been plowed, hadn't been nourished the soil, and it was just packed and packed and packed from travel back and forth. And so that's what Jesus is speaking of here. It is hard-packed soil. And when the seed would fall on that hard-packed soil, the birds would come down. It wouldn't penetrate, wouldn't go down into the soil, wouldn't produce any kind of plant or crop. And so the birds would come and they would have a feast. They would just eat the seed. It goes on in verses 5 and 6, some fell among stony places where they did not have much earth. And immediately they sprang up, but because they had no depth, but when the sun was up, verse 6, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Stony ground in that day wasn't just kind of like, I think about Missouri and all the stone and rock in the soil. Not good for planting up there in the hills, right? Down in the plains is more fertile, but a lot of the land around Israel, the land of Judea, it had not just stones in the soil, it had like massive layers of bedrock, long, massive rock under the soil, and the soil would be very shallow, very deep. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Some of the seed would fall on the soil, but it was only an inch or two deep, and it would spring up, the plant would. It'd get some rain, and it would spring up, but as soon as the sun come out, it would dry out the plant, it would dry up the soil, no root, and it would just wither away. It's done for. And then Jesus gives us another type of soil. Verse 7, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, in verse 7. This is deceptive soil. It looks good. It looks rich. It's got some depth to it. But when the seed goes in there, deceptively underneath, there's still the roots of all the weeds. The thorns are there. And so when the plant comes up, all the weeds, the thorns come up as well, and it just chokes out the good seed. And so this is another reality that we see. We're all familiar with that. You plant a garden today, what do you got to do? You got to tend that thing. Why? What comes up? Weeds, grass. What's it do if you don't tend it? Choke out the good plant, the good seed, right? Very clear picture. Now, Jesus reveals another type of soil here in verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the good soil. It's been well fertilized, it's been tilled up. There's no weeds there. There's no thorns there. No remaining roots there. It's good, rich, nutrient soil. When the seed is put into that soil, it springs up, it takes root, it goes down deep, and it produces a crop. Differing amounts, but a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, all of this thus far is a very common reality that everyone there knew well. The people had seen this again and again. But when Jesus said that the good seed yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, that was shocking to His listeners. Shocking. Why? Because the average crop would produce about 7.5-fold. A 10-fold crop in that day was a bunker crop. So when Jesus here says some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, they're like, what in the world? This must be an amazing seed to have that kind of fruit production. They're now like taken back. Okay, there's a different kind of seed that we're talking about here. And so this is the parable, and it is a great story. And the people can relate to this very well, but they have no idea what it means. They have no idea. And unless you understand what it means, it is useless. And notice what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that is the call. If you have ears and you're able to hear, then Jesus is saying, you need to hear this. And that tells us that what Jesus is speaking here is of the utmost importance. I mean, everything Jesus said was important. But when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," He's calling attention. When He says, "Behold, and if you have ears to hear, let him hear," He's saying, get a hold of this. It's very important. It is crucial. And the reality is, not everyone has ears to hear. Not everyone can hear. Not all have that ability, that understanding. And without the understanding, it's useless. Most of the multitude that day went away from this not understanding. Oh, they heard. They heard the story. They knew the reality of the story. They knew about seed and sowers and soil, but they had no idea what it meant. And on down in verses 10 through 15, Lord willing, we'll see that in due time. But Jesus reveals that the reality of them not hearing or understanding is judgment upon them. It's judgment upon the nation of Israel. God prophesied about it through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ come, telling us all about the Christ and what He would do and His suffering, tells us that when He come on the scene, hearing, they would hear, but not understand. And seeing, they would see, and yet not perceive. They would be dull of hearing and hard of heart. And they were. They were. The crowd left that day utterly confounded. They didn't understand. But there's a second thing we see here. Not only the parable, but also the explanation. The explanation. This is in verses 18 through 23. And by the time that we get to verse 18, some time has passed since Jesus spoke these words. In verse 10, the disciples had come to Jesus and they had asked Him why He had spoke to the people in parables. Why are you speaking parables? Why are you speaking to them in this way? In Mark chapter 4, verse 10, which is the parallel passage, it tells us that when Jesus was alone, those around Him, the 12, they asked Him about the parable. So some time has passed. Jesus is alone. The crowds are distracted. Maybe they're wandering off. But His disciples have come down to Him, and they are now asking Him, we want to know more. Tell us about this. We want to understand this. And so verse 18, Jesus says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. There's three things that He reveals. The sower, the seed, and the soils is what He emphasizes and He reveals here. And Jesus reveals, first of all, the seed. The seed. And in verses 3 and 4, back there, Jesus tells us, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell. Some seed fell. And now in verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Over in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, another parallel passage, Luke writing about the same event, Jesus there says very plainly, the seed is the word of God. And so the seed, Jesus is going to explain, what is this seed? Jesus says very clearly, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of the kingdom. The seed is the word of Christ. The seed is the word of the King of the kingdom. And so understand that. This is the picture. If you have ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear. What is the seed? Jesus says the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of the kingdom of God. That's what the seed is. Now, how is the word of God like a seed? A lot could be said. Just a couple of things. It's like a seed in that the fact that it contains life. The Word of God contains life. Do you realize that God has chosen, God has decreed to bring life into this world through seeds? We know that. I mean, why when you're out there mowing grass after a hard winter and you know you're trying to catch up with the grass, it's beginning to grow, all of a sudden you see a little oak tree sprouting out. Why is that? Just happened to do that? No, what happened first? Seed went in there, an acorn fell in there, right? Fertilized. That acorn looked to fall off the tree and be dead, but nope, it sprang up and had life. Seeds produce life. That's true when we plant a garden, put corn seed in there. Why? Because it produces what? Corn. And so forth and so on. That transitions even down into the human realm. The seed of man into the mother produces life, conception. All that by the decree of God, all that by the design of God. God has decreed that. God has designed that. God has set that in place. That seed produces life. Now here's the problem. All of the seeds in this world are perishable seeds. Every seed in this world is a corruptible seed. You plant a flower, it grows, produces, flower comes forth, and then what? Winter comes and it withers away. Plant a garden, it grows, springs up, produces some fruit, hopefully, and then what? Withers away. True in the human realm. Child is born, child grows, child ages, child dies. Because every seed in this world is a corruptible, perishable seed. But there's one seed in this world that is incorruptible. There is one seed in this world that is imperishable. There is a seed in this world, the Word of the living God, that when it is planted, the life that springs up will never die, but it is eternal and everlasting. The seed of the Word of God. It produces life. Everlasting life. The Word of God makes that clear. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, of those who are saved, the redeemed, those children of God, that they have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is planted, the Word of God springs forth life, and the Word of God never dies. That life never dies that it produces. It's an incorruptible seed, an imperishable seed. And so God is in the business of taking the seed of His Word and planting it into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, and producing everlasting life, life that will never die. That's what God's doing in this world. The seed of God's Word produces life. More and more we could say about that, but also the Word of God produces fruit. What happens when you take a seed and you put it in the ground? I mean, if we're going to plant a garden, there's going to be some very specific seeds we're going to get a hold of, and we're going to make sure we sow them in the soil. Why do we sow specific seeds? Because what? We're looking. That's what we want. We're looking for a specific kind of fruit. I mean, sweet corn's pretty good. So if we want some sweet corn, we're going to plant sweet corn seeds. Why? Because we're hoping it's going to come up and spring forth and it's going to have fruit in the end. Not just a plant, not just a stalk, but there's going to be some sweet corn on that plant. Same thing with tomatoes. We're putting those specific seeds in there because we want not just a green stalk, but we want the fruit that the seed is going to produce. And so the Word of God is like a seed in that when this Word is planted in the heart of the redeemed, not only does it produce life in those who are lost and make them the redeemed, but now that they are redeemed, it begins to produce fruit in their life. So as they begin to take in the Word of God and saturate themselves in the Word of God and be well nourished in the Word of God, that Word of God in the life of that redeemed is going to bring forth a crop. It's going to produce spiritual fruit. That's what the Word of God does. That's why we're to be hungering for it as newborn babes. That's why we're to be well nourished in the Word of truth. That's why we're to be saturating our minds with the Word of God, that we might know and be able to discern what is the will of God, walk in that will, be perfected in that will. And so what is the fruit it's producing? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. It produces the fruit of Christ. And so it produces fruit. Much could be said. You put the Word of God in somebody, causes them to be born again, and even though they were somebody just filled with hate and rage, all of a sudden now they're filled with joy unspeakable. You take the Word of God, redeem someone, they were in the depths of despair, and you sow the Word of truth in there. Maybe a believer getting rocked by life in the midst of despair, wondering, God, what are you doing? You sow the truth of the Word of God into that heart, and it'll bring peace in the midst of that despair, joy unspeakable, hope that cannot disappoint. Fruit. Fruit. And so God's Word produces fruit, spiritual fruit. And so the seed is the Word of God. And when it's planted by God in the heart, it brings forth everlasting life. And as it continues to be planted, it brings spiritual fruit. Glory to God, glory to Christ, conformity to Him. And so the seed, no question, is the Word of God. Secondly, I want us to see here that Jesus explains the sower. Verse 3, the last part of the verse. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, who is the sower? Well, Jesus is the sower. Jesus is the sower of the seed. And there's no question about that, because as we go on in chapter 13, Jesus speaks another parable about the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice it down there in verse 24 of chapter 13. It says, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then if you go on down to verse 37, as he's explaining this next parable, he says, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. You see that capital S, capital M, the Son of Man? That is a divine title for the Christ, the Messiah. That's an Old Testament title of the one who would be the Christ, the one who would come and save us from our sins. This is Him. He is called the Son of Man. That was one of the titles that Jesus most often used to speak of Himself, the Son of Man. Why? Because it represents the fact that God Himself come down to us in Christ the Son and took on human flesh and walked among us. He bore our infirmities, body of flesh, tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And so there's no question that the Son of Man is Jesus, and therefore Jesus is the sower of the seed. Jesus is the sower. There's no question that everywhere Jesus went, He sowed the seed. Because Jesus was the Word incarnate. Jesus was the Word of God living in a body of human flesh. The Word became flesh, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see this reality of Jesus being the Word. And everywhere that Jesus went, being God in human flesh, therefore every word He spoke was the Word of the living God. Everywhere Jesus went, everything He said, He's broadcasting seed in everything. He never stopped broadcasting the seed of the Word of God. It's all that He did in every word that He spoke. Jesus proclaimed the truth of God. Jesus proclaimed the way of salvation. Jesus proclaimed the reality of sin and the condemnation of man. Jesus proclaimed the reality that if we continue on in sin, that we're heading for divine judgment. Jesus preached that we are to repent, to turn from sin, to put our faith in Him, to call upon Him and believe and be saved. He preached the truth of salvation. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. Everywhere Jesus went, He is broadcasting the seed. He is sowing that seed everywhere, the Word of God. Now, if Jesus is the sower of the seed, then how is He sowing seed today? I'm glad you asked. The seed is still being sown today through Christ, but He's sowing that seed through His faithful witnesses. Through His faithful witnesses. God has called us, you and me, all who are truly His, to be the sowers of the seed. And the reality is, as we are faithful to that call and we're laborers out in the harvest and we're out sharing the Gospels and being faithful witnesses of Christ and we're sharing the seed, the Word of God, the Word of Kingdom, it is Christ in us that is sowing that seed through us. It's Christ in us doing it, not us ourselves. Through us, yes, but Christ Himself sowing the seed. You know, the reality is, as we've been studying in Acts, I want you to see this. If you want to turn there, it's a very familiar verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's made the way of redemption, paid the price in full. He's been resurrected, been with His disciples for 40 days, revealing them things of the kingdom of God. He's getting ready to ascend, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I want you to notice there, Jesus did not say, and you shall be witnesses to Me, and I hope you do good. I hope you are able to get out there and get with it and get something done. That's not what He said. What He said was, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you're going to be witnesses to Me. It's not you that's going to do this. It's not your divine enablement. It's not what you can muster up that's going to go out and sow the seed. But it is the Holy Spirit of God, Christ Himself in you, that's going to sow that seed. You see that? He's not saying, I'm not going to leave you to do this on your own. Do the best you can. I am going to come down there. I'm going to empower you by my Spirit, and I'm going to sow that seed right there through you. I'll sow it, but it'll be through you. Divine enablement. You see that? Crucial. It's not ourselves. We don't sow this seed in our own power. Christ says, I'll sow that seed in my power, but through you, through your faithful obedience. Now, this is all over the Word of God. You go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at a couple of these. This is important that we understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see the same calling. Down in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There again, the seed has brought new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a divine stewardship. We're to be out there pleading with this world to be reconciled to God. What is that ministry? Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you see here twofold. You see number one, that it was God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Isn't that amazing? The fullness of the Godhead in Him. So as Christ is living His life, being the Son of God, yet God is in Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God through Christ is reconciling the world to Himself. But did you also see that even today, as we go out and sow that seed, and we plead with this lost world to be reconciled to God, that it is as though God Himself is now pleading through you and me to this world to be reconciled to God. It's God through us pleading with the lost to be saved. Powerful, is it not? Powerful. That's why in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't just say that, you know, He'd be there. Here we are doing the work, and Jesus is with us on the sideline, just kind of like, yeah, go. No. I will be with you always. I'll be right there in your midst. I will be in you. I will be enabling you. I will be doing this through you. I will be empowering you. He's right there in the middle of all of it. So Jesus, understand, He's the sower. He's the sower of the seed. And now in this day, through those who are faithfully sowing that seed as His witnesses, His church, that's you, that's me. You know, there's not a greater calling in this world. There's not a greater privilege than to be a sower of the seed of God's Word. To go out into this world in God's divine enablement and plead with a lost world to be reconciled to God, to advance His kingdom, to plead with others to come into the kingdom through Christ, who is the way into the kingdom. Here's the question, is this how we live? We're to walk just as He walked. Are you given up to God? Are you empowered by God daily? By putting off the flesh, putting off sin, being in word in the prayer, pleading with God to enable you, and then getting up in divine enablement to live your life for Him, to be enabled by Him to be a sower of the seed. You know, statistics tell us that most professing Christians never share their faith. Never tell anybody about Jesus. If that be so, then something is wrong. Wrong. If Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses to me, and then we're saying we're saved and we have the Holy Spirit of God, we're true children of God, and then we never witness, massive red flag. How can we be His and have the Holy Spirit and then yet not be a witness? Do you realize that one of the first things that comes built in when you truly surrender your life to Christ, you realize you're a sinner, you realize you're going the wrong way, you're heading for hell, Jesus is your only hope, He died on the cross for your sins, He's calling you to come, you're overwhelmed with that, you come to Christ, you call on Him to save you, forgive you, He saves you, you realize that one of the first things that happens is you know everybody else that you were running with is lost and needs to be saved, it comes built in. You have a heart that now knows, oh no, my family, my friends, my buddies, my extended family, my coworkers, they're all lost. They need to be saved. I mean, your eyes are opened up. You're alive in Him, and you realize everybody needs to be saved. It comes built in. And then as you grow in Him and you're in the Word and you're growing in the church, what happens is a growing weight of the reality of hell and the reality of lostness and the reality that Jesus is the only hope, and that weighs down upon us. We know that we must be given to this great cause of sharing the gospel. That's why we're still here. That's why we're still here. I want to read you something. Would you bear with me to do that? How many of you have Spurgeon's devotion morning and evening? Go ahead, raise your hand. Don't be shy. I know many of you do. We handed quite a few of them out. If you don't have it, get it. I try to be faithful to read these every day because it nourishes my soul. But I want you to hear this. I was already heading this way, and then I saw this, and I thought, man, this is exactly this point of the message. And the sermon here, this is June 7th. I believe that was Friday. Yesterday, Saturday, help me, appreciate you. June 7th, and it's out of Revelation 3:19. It says, be zealous. That's a command, be zealous. Now listen to this. If you would see souls converted, if you would hear the cry that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, if you would place crowns upon the head of our Savior and see His throne lifted high, then be filled with zeal. For under God, the way of the world's conversion must be the zeal of the church. In other words, if this lost world's ever going to be saved, it's going to be because the church caught a fire for Jesus and they went out there with that fire and they pleaded for them to be saved. That's the only hope for this lost world, you and me, the church. Government's not going to do it. Doesn't matter who the president is. There's going to be a world leader rise up and sway the whole world, and he's the Antichrist. No hope there. Only Jesus. Where's Jesus at? In His church. Listen. Every grace shall do exploits, but this shall be first. Prudence, knowledge, patience, and courage will follow in their places, but zeal must lead the van. It is not the extent of your knowledge, though that is useful. It's not the extent of your talent, though that is not to be despised. It is your zeal that shall do great exploits. You show me a man or woman that just is overwhelmed by their Jesus. I mean undone by their Jesus. Captured, captivated by Jesus. You can't stop them. Zeal. The zeal is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It draws its vital force from the continued operations of the Holy Ghost in our soul. If our inner life dwindles, if our heart beats slowly before God, we shall not know zeal. But if all be strong and vigorous within, then we cannot but feel a loving anxiety to see the kingdom of Christ come and His will done on earth even as it is in heaven. Listen to this. A deep sense of gratitude will nourish Christian zeal. You say, how do I get this zeal? A deep sense of gratitude. Looking to the hole of the pit whence we were digged, we find abundant reason why we should spend and be spent for God. He writes in a little bit of old English, but you know what he's saying? We look to where we were. I look back to me as a lost, reprobate sinner in the muck and mire of sin, deserving nothing but hell. And God reached down there and pulled me out and washed me in the blood of His Son and made me His. And if I look back there, it'll put a zeal in my heart for the glory of His name. You see that? Gratitude for where you were and what Jesus has done. Put some zeal and fire in your heart. Listen to this. And zeal is also stimulated by the thought of eternal future. You need some zeal? Look ahead to what's coming. He's coming. Listen to this. It looks with tearful eyes down to the flames of hell, and it cannot slumber. It looks up with anxious gaze to the glories of heaven, and it cannot but bestir itself. It feels that time is short compared to the work to to be done, and therefore it devotes all that it has to the cause of its Lord, and it is ever strengthened by the remembrance of Christ's example. Zeal is strengthened by Christ's example. Listen, he was clothed with zeal as a cloak. How swift the chariot wheels of duty went with Christ. He knew no loitering, by the way. Let us prove that we are his disciples by manifesting the same spirit of zeal. Where's your zeal for Christ and souls? Think of it. You know, often when I read Spurgeon, I just weep in prayer. It nourishes my soul. It convicts me. It builds me up. It's good stuff. Why? Because he was used by God. God's chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those to save those who believe. The foolishness of just a man, nothing, redeemed, broken, now redeemed, and sharing truth. And so we can learn of others that are truly saved, right? I tell you, read Spurgeon. I exhort you to do that. He's called the Prince of Preachers for a reason. God had his hand on him mightily, and he speaks to our hearts still today. And so the question is this, listen, are you being faithful? God saved you if you're saved. If you're not, he wants to save you. He wants to redeem you, reconcile you to himself through Christ. But if you're saved, you're his. He's called you. He's commissioned you. He's indwelt you with his Spirit. He has called you to be a sower of the seed. That's why we're here. And so we need to be faithful. And so the seed is the Word of God. The sower is Jesus through his church. Lastly, we see these soils, and this is important. Please bear with me this morning. The soils. There's four different kinds of soils. And as he goes back through these, we see these are four different kinds of human hearts that the seed of the Word of God falls upon. And listen to me. We need to ask God this morning to examine us and reveal to us which one of these soils, which one of these hearts is ours. Because each of us are one of these hearts. Each of us are one of these soils. And so we need to ask God to help us. First of all, he speaks to this hard heart, verse 19. Look at it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. The wayside is that beaten down path. Remember, hard packed. The seed is thrown there, doesn't penetrate. And so the birds come. Who are they? The wicked one comes. The devil. And he snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the hard heart. Trodden down. Not penetrated. Not moved by God. It's indifferent to the Word of God. Doesn't sense its need for God. Word of God is preached. Word of God is shared. It's heard. They reject it. Makes no difference in their life. Don't really care. Why is that? Well, sin hardens the heart. Hebrews 3:13, it says, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, you start playing around with sin and living in sin. As a believer, it'll harden your heart, take the tenderization away from God. You'll lose your zeal. You'll lose your way. God will work you over to bring you back if you're His. You won't be without His chastening if you're His. But I tell you what, sin is a deceiver. And in the life of those who are lost, sin will absolutely. You think you're having fun, you think this is okay, and sin will deceive you and lie to you and in order to destroy you. It's going to take you to hell. That's where it ends. When a person is enslaved in sin, given to sin, it hardens the heart. You know what they'll do? Well, I'm kind of liking this, and they'll start making every excuse for why they don't need God, why they don't need to pray, why they don't need to be in the Word, why they don't need to go to church. Why they just make every excuse so they can sit there in their sin. Sin will harden your heart. And the more a person gives in to sin, the more it hardens. When the Word of God is proclaimed and heard, it exposes. It shines a light into darkness. It rebukes sin. It exposes that hardened heart, but that hardened heart will just ball up and resist and resist. And when it does, and they reject it and they harden to it, the devil just steals it out of their heart. They forget all about it. Life hardens the heart. Statistics tell us that most people are redeemed, come to saving faith in Christ at a younger age. Usually, I mean, it depends, but by their 30s or so. Statistics tell us most people that come to Christ are saved before 30. And then after that, it's more sporadic. And that's not to say that, boy, if you're old, you'll never be saved. Or if you haven't yet come to Christ, there's no hope. Absolutely not. There are people that are older that get saved all the time. It's just a reality, though, that most people are saved as they're younger in life. You know why that is? Because life hardens the heart. Because people resist that Word of God, they resist their need for Christ, and then they experience things like cancer and disease and the death of loved ones, and the more that those kind of things come into life, the more they can get hardened to God and get mad at God, and the more they can just stay in that state of hardness. And then we can harden our own heart. Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." We can harden our own heart. Speaking there back to the children of Israel, when God told them, "Look, I'm giving you this land flowing with milk and honey. I am with you. Now go take it." And the children of Israel shrunk back. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They didn't want to do what God told them to do. And they said, "No, we're not going to do that. I mean, there's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight." Oh, thank God for Joshua and Caleb, some good soil. And what they say, "Oh, no, 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 please, please don't do this. God is with us. God has commanded us. God has given us this land. God will be with us. We can go in and take the land." But they would not heed. They would not heed. They hardened their heart to God. And then what happened? It was hardened. They stumbled around in the wilderness for 40 years, and that generation all died except Joshua and Caleb. And that leads us to the last thing. Not only can we harden our heart, but God can harden our heart. God can. We see that in the book of Exodus as well. When God is bringing His people out of Exodus, out of Egypt there in the book of Exodus, you remember, God tells Moses, "Go in there, lead my people out. I'm going to do mighty signs. I'm going to put my glory on display." And Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. God even says, "I will harden his heart so that my glory might be on full display." And when you go back there and you read that account, what you find is Pharaoh is hardening his heart. I mean, Moses comes, says, "Let my people go." Moses says, "Okay." And then he relents, doesn't he? He changes his mind, he hardens his heart, and God brings down signs and wonders. So Moses goes back, and there Pharaoh is. He says, "Okay, you can leave." And then he changes his mind. He hardens his heart toward God, and God puts His glory on display. And you see Pharaoh hardens his heart, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then all of a sudden you see, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did it. I'm telling you, we need to take this to heart. There's a line that we ought to tremble and stay away from as far as we can, that when we cross that line, because we've hardened our heart, and we've hardened our heart, and then we cross that line, it's hardened by God. God says, "Then they'll cry to me and I won't hear. They'll call upon me and I'll laugh at them." It's true. It's spiritual suicide to harden your heart to God. So there's that hard heart. A lot of people have that hard heart. There's a second heart. It's the shallow heart. Verse 20 and 21, Jesus says, "But he who received the seed on the stony ground," remember that's that shallow soil, "is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." It's the shallow heart. There are some who hear the word of God, and when God calls, notice, they respond. The seed seems to penetrate. They spring up with joy. They say, "Yes, I need to be saved. I want to follow Jesus. I want to give my life to Him." And You know, they may have real tears over their sin. They might have some conviction over their sin. They know Jesus is their only hope, and they want to be saved, and they make a profession of faith. They go through the baptistry waters. They join a church. They come faithfully for a while. But then, they're gone. They don't endure. They stumble. They fall away. Their faith, their commitment to Christ, it does not last. Why? It is the shallow heart. And it's because their decision to follow Christ was superficial. Yes, there was a decision, but it was not genuine. It was not truly wrought of God. Seemed to be real, looked to be real, had a lot of some seeming evidence there at the beginning. It seemed to spring up, but it does not endure. You know, it's as 1 Corinthians 15:2 warns, they have believed in vain. There's a belief that's empty. It's belief, but it's in vain. It's empty. There's no substance there. It's superficial. It does not endure. It's not genuine. Even the demons believe in God. Again, it's not the real thing. It's not genuine. It's not true God-wrought faith. And so their response is artificial. It's superficial, and it's not genuine because it is not real. It does not endure. And what is it that brings it to fruition and begins to make it known that it's not real? Tribulation, persecution for Christ's sake. When persecution arises, when tribulation arises, when they're like, yeah, I want to live for Jesus, and they endure for a time, and then all of a sudden their friends start falling off. I don't want to lose my friends. When they realize, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to quit running in that same flood of dissipation, as the Bible calls it, running with that crowd that's running into sin and darkness, into hell. I need to come apart and be separate and start living for God. And when it begins to cost, I don't want to give up my lifestyle. I don't want to give up this specific sin. When it starts to cost for going to church, they start catching some flack for that. They wither. They fall away. They drop out. It's the shallow heart. Thirdly, there is the choke heart that Jesus speaks about. Verse 22, he says, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This is the choked heart. And I want you to notice again, here the word of God is broadcasted into their heart and soul. They hear it. Again, they respond to it. They may even, again, be faithful to church. They come for a while. They commit to Christ. But mark this in your heart and soul. What is it that brings to manifest they're not real? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches begin to entangle themselves and wrap themselves around the heart of that individual, and it chokes out the word, and there's just no real fruit for Christ. Now, I want you to know there is the danger for us to hear this and not even consider the fact that this may very well be speaking about us. There's the danger to hear all this and say, be sitting there, you know. Yeah, that's true. Yep. Not me. Somebody else, maybe, not me. I fear that this is the one soil that is consuming the church in America. Many in the church, professing church, listen, you ever hear this or think this? I mean, I would live for Jesus. I'd get more serious about Jesus and the church. But I'd go out on visitation. I'd get serious about reaching others for Christ. But I'd get serious about personal devotion to Christ and prayer and the Word and surrendering to Him in a greater way, rooting out sin. But I'd get faithful and go on mission trips and serve Christ in the church, do whatever I could. But what? What's got you? What's entangled you? These folks believe the right things. They believe in Jesus. They believe the Bible is His Word. But their salvation's not genuine. You know why? You know what brings it to fruition, shows that it's false? Christ has never taken priority in their life. You know what Jesus won't take? Second place. They want Jesus, they want His salvation, but they're too busy with their own life, their own affairs, and when it comes down to it, they're just not willing to listen, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. Mark the word deceitfulness. The cares of this world and the what of riches? Deceitfulness. Those who have a choked out heart do not believe that they do. They've convinced themselves all is well, they're saved, but in all reality they're not. That's how dangerous this is. And in all reality, if they would search their heart before God and let God's truth and His light and His Spirit shine in their heart, they would know that God does not take His rightful place. They do not really serve Him. They're busy with their own affairs and their own things. And God never really takes His rightful place. What does? The cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches. It chokes it out. There's no real fruit for Christ. It is the choked heart. Very simply, James chapter 2, faith without works. Is what? Faith without fruit, true evidence of change, transformation, surrender to Christ, it's dead. The Bible tells us in Acts 26, repentance without works is dead. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. If there's been true turning to God, it bears forth a fruit. Salvation without genuine fruit, transformation, letting go of the world, letting go of our own lives to truly go after Christ, it's a dead faith. You know, this is a reality we need to think about, and it breaks my heart. How many people have prayed a prayer, asked Jesus to save them, believe all the right things, been through the baptistry, members of the church even come to the church, but when it gets right down to it, in their heart of heart, their soul of souls, Jesus is not on the throne of their life. And I would, but I beg you, search your heart. I'm searching my own, not pointing my finger at you. If I was, there'd be at least three pointing right back at me. Why is Jesus telling this? You know what He said? If you've got ears to hear, if you can get a hold of this and understand what I'm telling you, hear. Hear. You know, one day we'll stand before Him and it'll be clearly revealed what heart we have. It'll come out. We want that to come out now, amen? Not then on that great day. We want to know this now and get where God wants us to be. That leads us lastly, I appreciate your time, your attention, to the last thing, the fruitful heart. And this is the good news, beloved, verse 23. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so notice, this good ground is a fruitful heart. This is the heart that it hears the Word of God. The Word of God penetrates the heart, the soul. It moves that individual to true saving faith. They respond to Jesus. They are born again by the power of God. And because God has caused them to be born again, and that seed that is penetrated on that good soil that's germinated by the Holy Spirit, it's wrought by God. It brings forth life. And because it's life that's wrought by God, it then produces the crop and the fruit every time. No exception. Fruits and crops of differing amounts, but nonetheless, fruit. This is telling us, it's amazing, it's an amazing picture. This is not telling us there's a lost world out there on their way to hell and then there's the church all going to heaven. This is telling of us of those who are out in the world who have never heard the word of God. Listen, there are those that have. Sowers are going out sowing and they're hearing this word of the kingdom. But of them, some just turn away and they don't care. They're indifferent to the word of God. They could care less. They've got a hard heart. But then there's a couple of those soils. They hear, they respond. They ask Jesus to save them. They say they're members of the church. They say they're saved, but they are not. And two of the soils are not. The other one, not even a response. No question they're not. But then there's this one, one out of four, that truly receives the word. And beloved, that precious word of God, by the power of God, goes into the heart. Convicts of sin and judgment and righteousness and hell. And causes a repentance, a turning from that to Christ, to faith. To believe upon Him, believe that Jesus has died for your sins, that He's your only hope, and to call upon Him. And that word takes fruit by God Almighty, takes root there, and it produces that fruit of transformation, absolute change, a life that is now not perfect, but being perfected, a life that is being transformed by God to now walk a new walk. And we see that, don't we? I mean, any of us that are truly saved can stand up and testify to that. And any of us that have seen that happen in the life can say amen. John Mounts can stand up here today and testify to you that I was a lost reprobate, a rebel of God, living in drugs and alcohol, serving myself. But all of a sudden, God got a hold of me, saved my soul, and something happened. I haven't been the same. God changed me. I'm not perfect. I'm broken. But I am pleading with God to make me as Christ wants me to be. That's salvation. It produces fruit. It produces change. Listen, why am I so excited? Because this is real. And this means more than anything else on your plate today. It does. What is the fruit? Conformity to Christ. It is the fruit of a life that is having sin rooted out. God's got a garden in your heart and soul, and there's a bunch of weeds and thorns, and He's going to spend the rest of your life tearing them things out. It'll hurt. It'll break you. It's all for your good because that soil is going to become more and more nourished. At the same time, God, through His Word, is planting truth, Christ, His Word in your heart, and it's going to be growing, and as it grows, producing fruit. More and more. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. No exception. If any man be in Christ, no exception. New creation. Every time. Life change. 1 John 2:3 through 4, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Again, change. That's part of the fruit. Now that you're in Christ, you want to follow Christ. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, you're empowered to. You're rooting sin out. You're following Him. You're growing in obedience, surrender, walking with Christ. We grow in that more and more. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope. Not that we said a prayer, not that our name's on a church roll. Our hope is that He's in us. He's in us. He won't let us be us. He's going to make us like Christ. He is going to perfect us in Him until that great day when we see Him. And on we could go. Make no doubt about it. Unless there is fruit in the life wrought by God, there is no salvation in the heart. The fruitful heart. And so it's a powerful truth that Jesus gives. The parable of the soils. The seed is the Word of God, the sower is Christ, the soils are the hearts of men. And here's the soul-searching question for each of us. Which soil is yours? Which soil is yours? You're one of these soils today. For a long time, I was that hardened and superficial, choked-out heart. I think all three of them were coming into play.
Because there was times when I kind of, even though I knew better, made light of Christ, mocked Christ, just bounced right off, pretty hard heart. And then there was a time when I was 7, I made a profession of faith in Jesus, and I wanted to be saved, and I didn't want to go to hell, but it was a superficial faith, superficial calling upon Christ, because there was no transformation of my life, there was no true surrender to Jesus, there was no fruit flowing out of me. I continued to live in sin and debauchery and wickedness. All the while believing, hey, I believe, I think I'm saved because I said a prayer. I believe the Bible's true. I believe Jesus. I was baptized, and I would have died and went to hell just like that. The cares of the world, my own agenda, everything just choking out the seed. Had no time to serve God. Wasn't in church even for most of that. And then God brought me back into the church through a few folks scattering the seed, and Jesus in them convicting my heart, Becky's heart. Walked into an old Baptist church, and God wrought everything out of my heart and broke me in half. Showed me I was on my way to hell and that only Jesus could save me. After about 2 or 3 times of hearing that, I went home in a bathroom and I wept over my sin, and I begged God, God, if you'll save me, save me. And everything changed. It's the only reason I stand here today. God hadn't changed me. God only knows where I'd be. God is in the business of saving souls. But make no doubt about it, you have one of these hearts. If God searched your soul this morning and your heart, what would He say? Not what do you think, what do you think God would say to you? Respond to Him. If you need to be saved this morning, I want to encourage you to come and be saved. If you know you're not truly His, maybe you thought you was. Maybe for years you thought you're saved. You got all that in your head and in your mind. It's just not transformed your life. It's not truly rooted in your soul by God. And you're realizing today, I need to be saved, and come. It's exactly where I was for 23 years of my life. Thought I was saved. I wasn't. Come down to an old Baptist church altar a few times. Talked to a pastor, as I said, went home, and God just redeemed me. Maybe you need to be truly redeemed, saved today. Maybe there's something else going on in your heart. Maybe sin in your life you need to deal with. If you are a believer, I would just encourage you about your zeal. Is your zeal lacking? Get back to looking upon Jesus and the love and filled with gratitude for what He's done. Look at where He pulled you out of. Look down into hell and weep over souls. Look up to heaven and what's coming, and let it create a zeal in your heart that can't be contained. We need Him. You know why Jesus gave us this? To rock people out of their deception to true salvation. And to encourage and equip the church so we would know, as we're out there sowing the seed, this is what we're up against. Keep sowing the seed. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. I thank You for the opportunity to just share Your word. And God, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who has been at work. And God, I just pray nothing would be distracting anyone here who needs to be saved from coming to Christ. I pray You would, by Your divine power, stomp the enemy under our feet, that he might not steal the word out of any heart. And I pray that Your Spirit would convict those who need to be saved, bring them to true salvation here this morning to call upon You. And that Your church, God, we would be convicted to live for the reason, the purpose for which You saved us, with zeal, walking in the steps of our Savior. And so help us, Lord. We need You. We love You. Your will be done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.